Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
Well, good morning. Let's join and pray to our God in heaven. Jesus, we come now to hearing from you. We've been hearing from you all morning, Lord. But now we want you, Lord. We desire for you to come and ignite your word for us. And Lord, I pray that you would do that and you would come with power. We know that your word is living and active and it is sharper than any double-edged sword and it penetrates right into our soul and our spirit, God. So, Lord, just take these words that come out of my mouth. May they be yours and may you just carry them and bring conviction and renewal and change in us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. In September 1962, when Martin Luther King was up on stage addressing a convention, a huge 200-pound white man who was the American Nazi Party member, Roy James, he jumped up on stage next to King and smacked him straight in the face. And you can imagine how shocked the audience was. You know, this was their role model, King, just getting smashed in the face in front of them. But King responded in a way that shocked the audience even more. He stood there, put his arms straight to his side like this, went limp like a newborn baby, and spoke calmly back to his attacker. And even after he was knocked backwards by further blows, King just stood there taking it, speaking calmly back to him. And later on, he even insisted that he wouldn't press charges on the guy. What kind of person does that? In 1976, in the midst of the horrific civil war in Uganda, where Idi Amin and his regime had been slaughtering hundreds of thousands of people. In the midst of that, a bishop called Jinani Luam convened a meeting with Catholic and Muslim leaders, got them all together, and they passed a resolution deploring the actions of Amin. Now, Luam knew that by convening a meeting like that, he had pretty much marked himself as a dead man. Before he was arrested, he got his bishops together and he said, "They are going to kill me. I am not afraid." Luam was arrested later, where he was beaten, raped, and shot dead by Amin himself. What kind of person does that? The answer is people who don't fit the mold of this world. The kind of people who have been labeled strangers and branded as aliens in this life. The kind of people who carry this scent, wherever they go, a scent that can only have one source, the Christ, the Messiah King, those who bear his image. The first time the world encountered this group, these people of aliens and strangers, aligned to the Messiah King, is right before Jesus stands up on the mountainside and announces the wonderful news for the blessed. Let's have a look at Matthew 5, chapter 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. You see, in that verse, there are three kinds of people present when Jesus delivered the Beatitudes. Jesus, the crowd, and the community of strangers, his disciples. This is really important to notice. If you can picture this, this is what is going on in the scene where Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount. The crowd are looking at Jesus and his disciples gathered around him. And until very recently, from the crowd's perspective, these disciples had been one of them. They had done things the way that everybody did stuff. They were carpenters, they were fishermen, they were just living their lives. But then something happened to them. They heard the call of Jesus to come and follow him. They heard that call, and now these disciples are different somehow. They are uniquely different. They smell like Jesus, they act like Jesus, they talk like him. The difference between who they were as part of the crowd and who they are now is just staring them in the face. Now the disciples look back at the crowd. They're sitting at Jesus' feet, and they look back at the crowd, and they see them as the people from whom they came from. They look back at them and they see them in a different light entirely. They look back at them in compassion and know that they are the lost sheep of Israel who haven't heard the shepherd's voice yet. These disciples know their direction in life now so clearly. They would give up everything for their Lord. Now Jesus is there and he's looking at his disciples gathered around him. The people that he has called, each one of them has listened to his voice and they have publicly made a decision to stand up and leave the crowd. And he knows that they make up his radical new community. He knows that though they'll be cast out, though they'll be rejected and killed, they're going to change the world. And as Jesus begins to speak the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. He's not talking to the crowd or about the crowd. He's talking to those who have left the crowd, his community of disciples who were sitting around his feet. Paul said last week that the Beatitudes are like the doorway into the kingdom of God. And it's like all the Beatitudes that we're looking at in Matthew 5. All those Beatitudes are like carved into the door frame of that door. And they're there to show us the way, to give us a glimpse of the kind of people that you can expect to find in God's kingdom. And as you walk through the door made possible through Jesus' death, the Beatitudes, they rub off onto you. They become part of you. They mark you as part of the kingdom. They are the essence of who Jesus is. So as you live as part of the kingdom, as you take up your cross to follow him, those Beatitudes make you an alien in this life. They make you a stranger. You have them all over you. On your clothes, in your hair, metaphorically speaking, on your heart, on your attitude, on your will. Now, two of these Beatitudes, these markers on you as part of Jesus' radical new community, are meekness and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We're going to look at them. So what are they? Firstly, what does it mean to be meek? Now, we often think of being meek kind of like this picture. This soft picture of Jesus cuddling a little lambie. This Jesus wouldn't step on an ant, would he? He looks submissive and almost like extraterrestrial-like. But this is really a world away from what Jesus would have been like, and definitely a world away from what he was meaning when he was saying, "Blessed are the meek." The early church had a saying that went like this, "Non cupidi vindicte." This means right to God alone. That's virtually what it means to be meek. The meek are always the kind of people who surrender all their rights to God. They strip themselves bare of any need that they have to fight back, and instead they see the incredible power and peaceful endurance and kindness under pressure. So when the world inevitably take your assets, your livelihood, your relationships, your dignity even, the person who is meek does not retaliate, but simply remains centered in God. Now, that can sound incredible to you, or that can sound absolutely ridiculous to you. And if it sounds ridiculous, then you're right, in a way. It looks ridiculous to the crowd looking on. It's the opposite position that the world takes when confronted with criticism or hostility. It's the opposite natural inclination that many of us face when we feel as though someone is just trying to come up against us. If our dignity is at stake, we stand up for our rights. That's what we do. We fight back. You blast that ignorant person on Facebook for saying that thing. Or you stand up and yell at that idiotic person saying whatever on the TV. That's how we get into escalating arguments as well. You don't show yourself to be weak. Your right to be heard is essential, even if it means just speaking for the sake of your voice being heard or typing for the sake of your ideas being seen. And undoubtedly, the disciples thought that too. But when they heard Jesus' call to come and follow him, when they stepped away from the crowd and moved towards Jesus into the kingdom, they quickly found out, as they hung out with him, that the meekness of Jesus wasn't timid or weak at all. It was powerful. It was a characteristic of Jesus that most defined him. Jesus is the supreme meek one. I want to show you in Matthew the power of Jesus' meekness. Now, when I was trying to think of a place where Jesus was the most meek, at first I thought maybe it's like when he's cuddling the little children, or when he's like asking people to come down from trees, or talking about sheep. But I thought if meekness is surrendering your rights to God alone in the face of hostility and just taking it, then Matthew 27 is surely the place where we find Jesus in with his the most potency of his meekness. We see there in Matthew 27 that Jesus is a few hours away from his death. And he's in this large courtyard of Pilate, and the Jewish mob are there. And next to him stands the thug Barabbas, a murderer. We know the story. Barabbas is a low-life criminal, while Jesus is the innocent one. Well, the Jews didn't think he was innocent. They thought his gathering together of this new radical community was really threatening. And they thought he was also blasphemous. So they begged Pilate with everything that they had. This Jewish mob begged him to release Barabbas, the murderer, and to nail Jesus to a piece of wood. This is Jesus, the good shepherd, the creator of everything good, the Messiah. Now, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man, which means to just stand there and take the disgusting blasphemy of the Jewish mob as they traded him for a thug would have been hard. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus calmed the storm with a word. He was raising the dead. If Jesus had actually retaliated in those moments from his rights being stripped away, everybody just would have been decimated. But that is not how he is. So he took it. He said nothing, did nothing. Even though by the time that he finally died, he had been stripped of everything that a human being can be stripped of. Peter writes about Jesus, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That is non cupidi vindicte, rights to God alone. Jesus embodied it. And many, many people who have been called out of the crowd as part of his disciples, as part of the kingdom, they have displayed his radical meekness too. Martin Luther King, who I talked about before, he was one such person. He had meekness all over him. He was covered in it because he was close to Jesus. I mentioned before that he responded in hostility and provocation by literally dropping his arms to his side. This is what he called non-violent resistance. And he got this directly from Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. There Jesus says in Matthew 5:38, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And this is essentially meekness in action. This is non cupidi vindicte. King wrote about this form of meekness when he said, "Nonviolence is a powerful and just weapon. Indeed, it is a weapon unique in history, which cuts without wounding and ennobles the man who wields it." Who would have thought that meekness could be a weapon? It cuts to the soul of the one who's using violence or verbal abuse or any other kind of abuse, because it robs them of their power. They've got nothing left. They're just left in this totally bare and naked state. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr, said a similar thing. He said, "The only way to overcome evil is to let it run itself to a standstill because it does not find the resistance it is looking for." So as you surrender your rights to God, you resist evil and offense by enduring hostility peacefully without retaliation. But then, if that wasn't enough, there's some added measures that Jesus talks about on top of simply just enduring hostility. There's blessing the one who comes up against you with a word of encouragement or a word of kindness that leaves them with a taste of God's grace. Then there's doing good to them through acts of service. Paul says in Romans 12, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." And finally, the most decisive weapon of the meek person is prayer. Pray for those who persecute you, Jesus says. This is the ultimate step in delivering over your own sense of rights and entitlement and really seeking the best for your offender, tapping into God's heart on their behalf. But if you try and go, okay, after this sermon, as I go into my week, I'll try and be more meek then. I'll try and do all those things and just be more meek when my boss has me under his or her thumb, when he or she seeks to humiliate me and put me under unwarranted pressure. I'll endure it. I'll even bless them with a kind word. I'll try and suck it up and just be meek. I'll try and be meeker when I'm constantly treated as a statistic in this life because of my gender or my ethnicity, not as a human or a friend or a partner. I'll be more meek and lovingly serve my partner when they hurl insults at me in the heat of our argument. Or if my older children are constantly defying me again and again and again, I'll even pray. I'll pray for them in those moments. But the thing is, if you've ever been in any of those situations, and I'm sure that many of us have, you know how hard it is to respond in kindness, to endure it peacefully, let alone to serve them with gifts or genuinely pray for them. It may work for a little while, but eventually you'll drift back into retaliation. I can remember our first year of marriage, the amount of heated arguments that we had. There's just no way in those moments that I would have been able to stop and have the clarity of thought to be able to go, okay, I'm going to be meek. It just doesn't happen. I mean, we're just talking about situations that we face in our Western lives, in our Western circumstances. Think about those Christians who are persecuted in nations around the world, in third world countries. Many of them are being slaughtered and they're adopting meekness to the fullest extent. Now, do you think that they're doing that on their own? None of us can be meeker just out of our own strength. We don't have the imagination. We don't have the grace. We don't have the fortitude and we don't have the courage to do so. That's why we need to remember Jesus' words in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't be meeker on your own. You cannot. All Jesus asks of us and all we actually can do is to take up our call to follow him, to move from the crowd and into his kingdom, keep our line of sight always on him alone, learn from him in the Gospels, listen to his Spirit, and know his forgiveness for when we inevitably fall short and stumble. When we do that, his meekness will start to rub off on us. It will saturate us. It will be your aroma at work, at church, in your home, in your car, in the midst of Sydney traffic, in your sporting clubs, on the field. You'll reek of it. It'll be everywhere, in your actions, in your words, or your lack of words. It will be deeply embedded in your heart. You will have non cupidi vindicate, deeply a part of who you are. You'll be empowered then to do all those things that Jesus talks about. So please don't just hear this today and focus on how you can be more meek. That is not the answer. That's too narrow of a view. We're called to think larger than that. Meekness is not a prerequisite for the kingdom. It's a product of being with Jesus. So look to him and everything he is, and maybe meekness will flow out of you as a disciple. You know, Jesus is so incredible. He calls his disciples to this incredibly strong reliance on him that will see us afflicted and cast out and branded as strangers in this life because of the Beatitudes on us, but he is also a giver of incredible gifts. And the free gift that he gives to the meek ones is mind-blowingly awesome. He says, the meek will inherit the earth. Now, you can't go any further here without acknowledging that Jesus, when he said those words, he was actually quoting Psalm 37. And we're going to just look at one verse. He was quoting the entire psalm, but one verse in particular, verse 11. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. When you read through this psalm, it just describes meek people to a T, waiting patiently on the Lord, not fretting, refraining from anger. And it says here that those meek people will inherit the land. In the Greek word for land and earth is the same word. That's why Jesus is recorded as saying the meek will inherit the earth in Matthew, just in case you were wondering. See, the meek had always been seen as the weak of any society or culture, simply because they were always giving up their rights to God. So you can imagine the incredible feeling, the sense of jubilation when they heard Jesus stand up on that mountainside and say that they are going to get the inheritance of all inheritances. This inheritance is an eschatological gift, which means it's a gift that will be realized when God finally renews the earth when he comes again. Because God isn't in the business of just doing away with his creation. He loves this earth. He made it. He sent his son to it. So we will renew it again. And then the ones described in Psalm 37, the wicked, the evil ones, the masters of mankind who trample on everyone to keep them in a state of powerlessness, those people won't be found anymore, which means the meek will be vindicated. Though you look for those people, you won't be able to find them. The power will be taken from them and given to the ones who spent time with Jesus and absorbed his meekness, who patiently endured hardship in this life and responded in kindness. They will become heirs with Christ over the entire new creation with him. That's why Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was a stranger, who was a community, part of the radical community of Jesus, that's why he can write to the Corinthians, we are genuine, yet regarded as imposters, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. This is wonderful news for the meek. You know, as soon as Jesus calls you out of the crowd, out from this world, and as you pass into his kingdom and listen and learn from him, something else, another beatitude starts to rub off on you. It begins with this gnawing within your soul, like an itch inside of you for something more that just can't be scratched. It won't go away. It can be strong or even stronger than our essential desire for food and water. What it is the inner desire for the heavenly world to be realized and experienced here. That's why Jesus instructed us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We pray as the community of disciples earnestly that the perfect justice in the heavenly realms will be realized here. And we know that that will happen when Jesus comes again. We know that. But that doesn't mean that we just sit on our hands and twiddle our thumbs and wait for him to return, does it? When Jesus says wonderful news for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and righteousness in this context being the right things of God, his justice, he doesn't mean that the people who just crawl into a hole or just, you know, cower into the fetal position are going to be blessed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I quoted before, he was throughout the 1920s and 1930s, he was regarded as one of the greatest theologians in the world. And he lived in Germany during the rise of the Third Reich. He resisted peacefully the Nazi takeover of the church. But when it came time for him to be drafted into the German military, Bonhoeffer found a way out. And he sailed way across the sea to the United States, where he took up a prestigious teaching position in New York City, in a college there. But day after day, and he writes this in his journal, day after day he just sat there in his office, his pristine office, looking over the beautiful grounds, the green grounds of the college he was teaching at. And he was just plagued by just the thought of the horrendous things that could be happening to his brothers and sisters back in Germany. Just plagued by it, just overcame him. He had this carnivorous hunger that started to develop in him, this carnivorous hunger for God's justice to be done for his people back in his homeland. And it became this pull, and the pull overcame him to the point that he did the unthinkable, at least in the world's eyes. He walked onto a ship bound for Nazi Germany. And when he got there, he resisted Hitler, and he was tied to a plot to assassinate Hitler, and he was eventually hanged. Now, this story just really gets me, because this man, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and I actually got loads of information for this sermon from that book. He wrote about all this stuff that I'm saying to you this morning. He wrote about the Beatitudes. He wrote about what it means to be meek. But then he lived it. He lived it out. He was a stranger. He was an alien in this life. And he was pulled by this hunger and thirst for God's justice and righteousness. And that pulled him out of his comfortable Western office and straight into pretty much the gates of hell at that time. I think that speaks volumes for us today as we sit at our desks in our weeks. Do we feel the hunger creeping up on us? Do we feel the thirst for justice to roll on like a river, righteousness to flow like a never-failing stream? As Amos says, through our city, through everyone we meet, through our nation, do we feel that? Jesus never sat around just waiting for things to happen. Jesus was actively doing stuff out of his carnivorous hunger for God's righteousness to be realized here. I mean, right after Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount, which is incredible, but it is just Jesus standing there and teaching. Right after that, Matthew says that Jesus came down from the mountainsides and great crowds were attracted to him like a magnet. And then this is what he does. He does all of that in two chapters. He just goes on this rampage of God's justice, healing this person, healing that person, reaching out to that outcast in society. Jesus knew that he would one day return. Like, he's the one who's going to return. He knew that. But that didn't stop him from actively pursuing God's justice now. That's why it's been so important for us to be involved in May Mission Month. But more than that, more than just the month of May, which is just a speck in the calendar, we are, as the community of God, active doers for God's justice. We cannot be confined to just our offices. That cannot be the end of our existence. We can't just be confined to our classrooms or our homes forever. We need to go out and heal people, pray for those who are sick, learn to converse with those and get down on the same level as those who are disenfranchised in our society. Those who don't match the mold of our culture. The kingdom of God is meant for people like that. We need to continue to use our abundant financial resources creatively for God's kingdom. But again, we can't do that on our own. We just can't. This desire to act comes from being connected to Jesus. By having his aroma rub off on you as you stay intimately close to him and listen to his spirit. He has a hunger for justice, and that hunger will rub off on us. We can't sustain it on our own, but with Jesus we can. With Jesus, Martin Luther King made incredible pioneering ground for the freedom of the African American people in America in the civil rights movement, and he was killed for it. With Jesus, the Ugandan Jinani Luam dared to stand up to Idi Amin in his regime of death. With Jesus, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had the courage to get back on a ship and go back to the place that he had just escaped from in order to work with Jesus and the community of disciples there to resist Hitler. Only with Jesus can anyone feel the sustained carnivorous longing for God's justice and renewal. And again, through the good will of Jesus Christ, his grace, the gifts, the promise for the one who has that hunger and thirst is that they won't go empty. They will see it. They will be satisfied. Because Jesus, when he stood up and declared the good news, the wonderful news for the blessed, he started something incredible. It's the beginning of the end. The radical new community has been formed. His disciples are called out of the crowd and into his kingdom and carry the marks of the Beatitudes wherever they go, pointing those in the crowd to Jesus. And then Jesus will return. His light will come stampeding over the horizon gloriously. He will give his meek ones their inheritance, and he will give those who hunger and thirst after justice the justice. May we remember that we have heard Jesus' call, you and I, which means we have left the crowd. We are not the crowd anymore. We are the radical community of disciples. We are the aliens. We are, all of us, are the strangers in this life. We don't fit in. We do not match the mold of this world. We are the meek. We are those who hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. We are the sent of Christ, the Messiah King. By God's grace, know that that is who you are and step into it. Let's pray. Jesus, our Lord, the one who has rescued us. We really just want to sense the reality of your grace right now, Lord. Only through your grace, through your power, have we been set free and been given the incredible privilege of stepping through that door and entering into your kingdom and partnering with you, Lord, in transforming this world, Lord, for you. God, help us to not fit the mold. Help us to just be close to you, God. Help us to remember our identity in you, in every single little thing that we do in our lives, no matter how minute they are or seemingly insignificant. May we be close to you and know that we are set apart. We are set apart. We are part of your community of strangers, God, and you always intended it to be that way. So, Lord, as we worship you right now, as we declare these truths about you, God, come and ignite it. Ignite those words that come out of our mouth. May they be real and genuine for us, because we have decided to follow you, Jesus, and there is no turning back. We do not turn back to the crowd. Keep our eyes firmly focused on you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.